In Ezra chapter 7, in verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. I'm keen to introduce you to two remarkable men and their stories. This is not going to all be accomplished in one evening, but the stories and the men, Ezra and Nehemiah. Keen to do it because of who they are and how they are made known to us in the Bible. I'm keen to do it because they lived at a crucial period in Israel's history. Not that other periods were not, but certainly this time was. And although it is such a crucial period, it is perhaps a period that is not terribly well known. It's a time that, amongst other things, explains, I think, a fair bit about how things were in Israel and Judea at the time of Jesus, some hundreds of years later. I'm keen to introduce them because they're wonderful men of God. Different characters, but each in their own way, wonderful men, worth knowing. As best I've been able to know them, I want you to meet them. I want to be sure that you know them yourself. Nehemiah is perhaps better known, as very often when you have two people at around about the same time and one of them is more of a man of action, he's often the one that people do know better. He's more noticeable than the man of books or of letters. But I think if you should happen to be able to ask them, I think they would each be the first to say that they could not have done what they did without the other. Very often, and I think appropriately, they are treated together, and I intend to do so over, I trust, a few weeks as well. And we do that because they did work together, and you will see that, I trust, as we go on. But that we might go back to the beginning, at least of their story, we don't read the beginning of their story at Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. We read of him here in chapter 7. And I would introduce you to Ezra as the man for the moment. So what is that moment? Who is this man? And also there is something in this passage concerning what I would call his mission. I trust in order to help us remember this a little better. So what of, first of all, then, is the moment? Then who this man is in that moment, why he fits, and therefore also his mission. The moment then, first of all, the setting. Why was Ezra the perfect fit? What was going on at the time that he did appear on the scene? Chapters 1 through to 6 are, in summary, the history of the Jews up to the appearance of Ezra, but their history that follows on from the closure of Chronicles. They themselves are very neglected books. Perhaps we can rectify that at some point. In fact, it's often supposed that Ezra may well have been the author of the books of Chronicles. There's some similarity of tone between the perspective of Chronicles and also that of the history that is contained in Ezra. You know how many people will tell you about Esther that the name of God is not mentioned there, but clearly behind the action of the story. Well, the name of God is most certainly mentioned in Ezra, and the work of God is very much highlighted in both of these books, but certainly in Ezra and also in Chronicles. And so we come to chapter 7. The story has been told, and then we find Ezra comes on the scene. He is introduced here in chapter 7. It gives us some information that can help us to set the time. He lived in the days of the prime of the Persians, round about 400 BC. 460 BC, a little bit before that, is the likely date for his trip to Jerusalem, thereabouts. I'm just giving it round figures. To put that in its context, the Persians and the Greeks fought the Battle of Marathon 30 years before that. And just you can be reminded of that as the Olympics come up later in the year. 30 years before Ezra came back to Jerusalem. But Alexander the Great, the great warrior of Greece, only came onto the scene between around 330 and 320. We're, of course, in BC, so your numbers work backwards. And that's 130 years after Ezra. Make your comparison from today, going back 130 years, you find yourself in 1882, and the Victorian era. And think of perhaps some of the changes. So Ezra comes back to Jerusalem 130 years later. The Persians suffered under the strength of Alexander and the brief power of the Greeks. And then it was a further 280 years before Julius Caesar and the power, great power of the Romans. And then another further 50 years before Jesus lived. Perhaps even more significantly, that's the wider context in the case of Ezra, perhaps most significant is that this was round about 120, 130 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile began. The exile was appointed for 70 years, which is borne in mind in the opening passages of Ezra. So this was about 80 years after the first return from the exile, the first batch of people who came back from Babylon, about 80 years before this. Ezra tells us that this first return group was probably just short of 50,000 people. And they went back to the city of Jerusalem and the cities and towns of Judea that had been reduced to rubble 70 years beforehand. Again, think back to 1942. The year before that was the period of the Blitz in London. Think of the great city that was knocked down into rubble and burnt. That was Jerusalem. The wall was destroyed. Except that in the 70 years following that, Jerusalem had seen very few repairs, much as if something like St. Paul's Cathedral had been struck and not repaired between then and now. That was the temple was obliterated and had not been rebuilt. The people had obviously been taken away, unable to do anything about it. So that's the scene that they had come back to 80 years or so before Ezra. The setting for that, the return, was under the rule of Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus was known to have had a different policy from many before him concerning the peoples in his empire, and many of them had been, as the Jews, had been taken into exile. But his belief was that it was wiser to have at least some people in their homelands, places they'd been taken from. He wanted to send them back so that they could worship their own gods. You go and eventually, which we'll do, and read the story of Cyrus, you see that this was his purpose. You see hints of it in the letter of Artaxerxes, one of his successors, the reason why he was being so kind to Ezra and giving him all of this and such great authorization. He says in verse 23, "For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" It was largely a political consideration, but with their own religious leaning. Send these people back to rebuild the temple and to worship God. It would keep that God on site. It wasn't just for the Jews, it was meant for many of the other people as well. It would placate that God, whereas perhaps he had been angry until now and would continue that way if Artaxerxes and Cyrus before him had not provided for his worship. There was little threat of secession by this time, and certainly with just 50,000 people going back, they would not be as rebellious as they used to be before Jerusalem was destroyed. And too, if they were still in exile or kept in exile, there would be a dissatisfaction would be stirred up, and that was being quelled as well by sending them, some of them, home. But it's not just that. This is one of these great examples where Ezra sees something else, and he tells us something else. This is one of the wonderful things about Ezra, how he sees this. We learn that Cyrus sent the people back. But, in chapter 1, and verse 1, just as was mentioned at the end of 2 Chronicles 36, from verse 22 following. But in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Your ordinary historian will tell you all I've just told you about Cyrus and his policy of having people go to their homes and to worship their own gods. Ezra reminds us that it was the Lord's stirring up of his spirit in order to fulfill the purpose that the word the Lord had already spoken. And this is a reference back to Jeremiah, who prophesied around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, that this would be for 70 years. It was long before Cyrus ever appeared. It was Jeremiah who prophesied that it would be 70 years. He does it just very briefly in chapter 29 of Jeremiah's prophecy. And then it was also Isaiah, even before that, who prophesied the name Cyrus. In Isaiah 44 and verse 28, this is the Lord who speaks. In verse 24, thus says the Lord. And he says in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, a Persian king, a mighty man. He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Who is his anointed? To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, etc. Ezra sees that. And he tells it. But this was the moment. This was the setting. This is how things were unfolding. People had been taken from Jerusalem, their precious land, their precious city. The city itself had been destroyed, and they were going in a phase of recovery from a very low ebb. Both the population and the land had been devastated. In fact, the land and the people had both been infiltrated by foreigners. In that moment, in that setting, who would then come and ask the questions why and be able to bring some answers? Who would guide them through these trials? Who would guide them and bring them to a renewed place in the land? There was a time a little before this when there were two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. The temple had been started and left. And these two prophets came and drove the people virtually to build the temple. It was fairly ordinary, but it was a temple. It was after Ezra that Nehemiah came in order to build the city. Who would come? Who would guide them through? And who would challenge their position? Why of all these things? And what are we to do about them? And so there's a man for the moment. Just to introduce you with Ezra just this evening. He is a man who was raised up by God, prepared through many generations. I think that's one significance at least of the record that tells us whose son he was, tracing the line straight through to the high priestly line of Phinehas, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, brother of Moses. Ezra, we must understand, because he was returning or coming back to Jerusalem, he was one of the families that had settled in Babylonia, the family that one of these men, one of these generations that we read of there, had gone to Babylon 150 years beforehand, when Jerusalem was destroyed. One of the priestly line. We hadn't heard of Ezra. Who had? But he was here for this time. This particular man. And then to ask yourself, does he come, how does he come back to Jerusalem? Does he come as a child? Is he brought by his father Sariah? Or his grandfather Azariah? How does he come to Jerusalem? He comes as a man with a work to do, a man who had prepared himself. What had he been doing with himself? If he was so keen to re-establish Jerusalem, why did he not go sooner? I think there's all the evidence that he had spent his time preparing himself, building his skills, training, possibly using rabbis and schools that had grown up in the exile. Our text tells us that by the time that he traveled to Israel, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. My certain impression, certainly, when we read through the books of Kings, is that before the exile, is that you read very little of the law of Moses. There are one or two dramatic cases, and it's all the more dramatic and striking when it does appear, but you read so little of it. That's why there was a need for the prophets. People who, or men who would go out to the people and to the kings. But the reason for the prophets coming was because the people were not being taught the law of God, the word of God. I think it's something that is striking, I find, in reflecting back on that story, something worth thinking about through history, when there is a widespread apathy or even antagonism towards God's word and his will. Where will these faithful men come from? Men with this devotion to God's word. The background was not there. Yes, there was a priestly line. They maintained that line. But then you read the prophets and the whole attitude of the priests. It fell a long way short of how it ought to have been. I think there can only be one answer. And you see it in this man. That God was at work. God had his hand on this man. God was working in his heart so that he had a burning to know the truth and to make it known. We will not know quite how it came about in this life, but Ezra, equipped himself with the law of God. It would be wonderful to think that Sariah, his father, was a man with a passion for the law of God too. But we don't know. All we know is that by the time Ezra appears on the scene, he is well equipped, he is skilled, and he takes the law of Moses, that very law that the Lord God of Israel had given. He was a priest, and this is one of the priest's tasks. It's not mentioned very often when talking about the priests. By far the bulk of the information we have about them is that they were to administer the sacrifices. But there are clues along the way. And one of the clearest is found in Leviticus chapter 10. There had been a disaster amongst the priests. Two had brought unholy fire and were destroyed as a result. And part of God's word to Aaron on this occasion pointed out that an important role for the priests was to distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that they may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. This was already given to the priests. And if the priests fulfilled this, there would be less need for the prophets. The priest's role was not only to mediate man's worship to God, but to mediate God's word to man. Later on in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's a record of the effectiveness of Ezra's word ministry. The people are struck just by hearing the word and hearing it explained to them. I've talked about the times, I've talked a little about the setting that Ezra went back into, the destroyed city, the feeble efforts at a temple. What did these times need? They did need leaders. Zerubbabel, who took the first 50,000 people back, it must have been an exceptional man. They needed workers for the temple to be built, and then the city. As I mentioned already, the time did come, 16 to 18 years after they first laid the foundation for the temple. And the prophets had to be appointed to call the people back to their work, Haggai and Zechariah. After Ezra, we read of Nehemiah coming, a man who was very active and had a heart to work. But as we come to Ezra, and if we do understand that Ezra did edit the record we have in the Chronicles, lengthy books, if we understand what he recorded here, Ezra reminds us that there's a great need for men devoted to God's word. I told a few folk just today of my meeting with people, just a few folk of the small church in Ukraine who are fighting to advance by faithfulness to God's word, surrounded by all sorts of other messages, but they're seeking to dig deep into God's word and to become skilled messengers of the word. Men, for the moment, what other message is there? What other direction is there for this world and for the nations of the world? The need for men such as Ezra who love the word and for them to gain high levels of skill in the word and to show the way to others. It would seem that Ezra, because of what he had trained himself in or had been trained in, he was able to recognize the story that should be told of the way that God had been at work in the life of the nation. Again, understanding that Chronicles is largely his work. It sometimes, if you were to come to it, And especially when it comes after Kings, you think this is just telling the same story. But no, look more closely. And you see there's a very, very dominant message running through it. This is God working powerfully and especially through the line of David. The spiritual dimensions of the story are never far from view. I did mention it, didn't I, towards the end of the chapter, of chapter 7, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. This is Ezra speaking, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Not Cyrus in this case, but Artaxerxes. You could well have said, well, that's amazing. The king has been really so generous, and it's a lot to be thankful for. And then you move on. But Ezra takes a little longer. And he stresses, and he explains, and he opens up, and he puts it into words that God has been at work here. The same God who has always been at work with Israel. And he's the one who's taken this king of this great, powerful empire, and he's put this in his heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Those books, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and I do work on that understanding, they're deliberate, very deliberate portrayals of God at work through the story of his covenant people. And both these men, Ezra and Nehemiah, saw the need not only to appreciate it themselves, but to testify to God's presence with them and his interest in his people. And so then just briefly to reflect as well on what I'm calling the mission. Ezra's sense of purpose. I've slightly indicated it already, but it's very plainly stated in verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart, not just his mind, that wasn't just a mental skill, but he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. If you are to become a minister in our church, you go through certain applications, and you are directed to do some training in theology in our college in Edinburgh. Many over the years have believed that God is calling them to do a work in some faraway country. And to do that, they will prepare. David Livingstone prepared himself in theology and medicine. Many others have done the same thing. There was a remarkable man, one of our predecessors in South Africa, some years before us, originally from Australia, and he came and he studied theology and medicine, that he could go out and work in effective ministry amongst the Africans. Ezra had a purpose to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and also to do it. Nothing more, nothing less. His object in life was to teach the law of Moses. His object in life was to tell people the word of God. He has mentioned that Cyrus followed the Lord's lead, that he was under God's direction in order to send the people back and to fulfill those prophecies, Jeremiah, Isaiah. But he knew that they were not just prophecies concerning dates. I read two verses in Isaiah, which is 66 chapters long. That's that prophecy. It's not just about this man Cyrus for a moment. It's about where Cyrus fits into that whole prophecy, that whole story, which is a warning against the sins of Israel, which is a warning against the neglect of God's word. Those prophecies had a great deal to do with the faithlessness of the people until then. That's why these things happened. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. That's why the exile. Prophecy is not just about things that are to come. Those things are to come because of what is now. That's what the prophets were dealing with. That's what Ezra wanted to deal with before the disaster, any further disaster. He knew those prophecies, where he knew that Cyrus was to come, where he knew that 70 years, just as Daniel knew that it was 70 years, what did Daniel pray about after 70 years? He prayed, Lord, we are sinners, forgive us and relent. Ezra knew that the people had neglected God's law and the statutes and the ordinances. And so he set himself, he prepared his heart to seek out this law of the Lord and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. We sang Psalm 122, and it's a rejoicing over the city, and it's a prayer for the peace and the prosperity of God's people, his brethren. That was the heart of Ezra. If he knew that Cyrus fulfilled the promise in chapter 44 and 45 of Isaiah, wouldn't he know what God promised also a little further on in chapter 55? The prophecy, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is it that exalts a nation? Was it wonderful crops and was it extended borders of Israel? The northern kingdom had those and then lost them all to Assyria. Was it a glorious temple built by the wisest of all men, Solomon? Jerusalem lost that. It was destroyed by other men. Is it a glorious temple? The most brilliant of them was destroyed some 500 years later, 19 and a half centuries ago for us. Is that what exalts a nation? We heard last week that Turkey is doing pretty well economically. Is it 8% annual economic growth? Is that what exalts a nation? Or the most billionaires? Is that what exalts a nation? Is it the best football league or the best football player in the world? Is that what gives a nation a name? The most medals in the Olympics? Is it to have the best reputation for manufacturing excellence? Perhaps if you've got none of these, at least you might have the most world heritage sites. Name what you will, the things that people say, this is my country, my nation. Is that what exalts a nation? It's every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that gives us our life, and he says it is righteousness that exalts a nation. How does a nation get righteousness? By men teaching the statutes and ordinances, the law of the word of God. Hear the word of the righteous God and do it. Meet Ezra. That's his life project. His heart's delight. You couldn't meet a better man. After a further 400 or so years, we have the windows opened on the Jews again as Jesus comes. And there the word of God is central, the scribes, skilled in the law, and the Pharisees. There are other very serious problems then, and their use of the law. But by then there's a vast change in the way that the law was regarded from the days before the exile, the days of the kings. Every imaginable problem arose through the neglect of the law. Even as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that the people, just a couple of chapters later, Ezra was distressed to hear of the mixing of the of the people around them with God's people. They were veering back to the old ways in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi as well, around the same time. But yet I believe that God's purpose in sending Ezra among them was significant. He was one who served God so faithfully to bring about these transformed views of God and His Word. I'm delighted to read of his heart devotion to the law of the Lord. Delighted in his eagerness that others would also know its benefits and the safety that it brings. These things are exemplary. Ezra is a good man to know. And I trust that we'll be able to learn more of what he would make known to us in other parts of these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the coming weeks. May God bless his word to us. Let us receive what he would say to us this evening. Let us pray together.